Well, let's read, shall we, from Luke chapter 6, carrying on. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when daylight came, he called to his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who then became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And as we continue our series, I wanted to use this passage really as a framework for talking about leadership, because this clearly there's some key principles that we can learn about leadership from the way that Jesus led and the way that he did things. And so a number of different things that stand out from it. First one that's most obvious is that great leaders pray. Notice in this situation of a great juncture in Jesus' life and his ministry, where he's going from doing it solo, as it were, to raising up a team, Jesus took the whole night to pray. And so often in these times of great junction in our lives, they're the busiest times and they're the times we pray least. I don't know about you, but that's for me. And it's the time when I'm tempted to pray least because I'm so busy with all these other things that I'm trying to do. And Jesus carved out time, even staying up all night to pray, because he knew that he needed God's wisdom on this situation, on the leaders that he was about to raise. It was a key moment for that. We live in this world of hurry and busy and texting and Facebook, etc. And we can't forget these principles that Jesus taught us, that in those seasons and in particularly this world, solitude and prayer, particularly at times of key transformation, key change in our lives, are critical. Notice that he prays before the decision and not after. My temptation is to pray after and say, God, help me fix this mess I've just got myself into. But Jesus takes time, and God's gracious, you know, he bails us out in those times as well. But far better to pray before, far better to come before the Lord and say, God, I know that I need you to speak to me in this situation before I make this decision. And before key times in our lives, before I got married to Caroline, I spent time, took time out to seek the Lord, to say, God, is she the one for me? And I felt very clearly that he said yes, and unfortunately he said the same thing to Caroline. And at least I think he did, I haven't checked that actually. But we're married now, so I figure. And it was a key time, because in marriage you have difficulties, there is stress and trouble. We hit a big wall even on our honeymoon of difficulty, and I needed that security that I'd sought God, and he'd said this was the one, this was the relationship, this was the wife for me. And you know, when you pray, when you seek God in this way, my fear used to be, what if he doesn't say anything? You know, I used to get in there and I just, like, this almost this pressure would come around. I've just got to hear God right now. And it would almost, like, kind of screw me up, mess me up. And I realized, actually, I needed to relax and recognize that God has promised to speak, that he will speak. It says in Isaiah, I think it is, you will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And so when we take time out like that, we can relieve the pressure and relieve the pressure off us to hear God in the moment, because sometimes he speaks in the moment, but sometimes he speaks days, weeks, sometimes months later. He will clearly tell us when we need to know. He will clearly guide us. Sometimes it's through a friend. Sometimes it's through the scriptures. Sometimes you just get that sense in yourself. The confidence that we need to have is that he will speak to us. Great leaders pray. It's so easy as a leader to recognize that as you step up in leadership, you get busier and busier and busier. And actually, it's in that busyness that we need to find time, even carve time out as Jesus did here. I remember every two or three times a year, I run a training course for the small group leaders, for new small group leaders. And when I do, I tell the story in the second week about leadership. I tell the story of Joel Comiskey, who did a survey of 700 small group leaders across 8 different churches, some of the largest churches on the planet. And he did this survey to find out what makes a successful small group leader. And so I do this little quiz to work out from the people that I'm doing the training with, what do you think the results came back with? And we get various options like, you know, the most educated or the most extroverted or the leaders that hold socials with their small groups most often, they're going to multiply faster, or the most evangelistic small group leader. And so we get different options of what they think it might be. And the result is always surprising, because the number one thing that made a successful leader, according to Joel's survey of over 700 leaders, was the quality of the leader's prayer life. That was the number one thing that came back again and again and again. Successful leaders pray. And in whatever way, whatever it looks like for you, they carve out time to pray. And it's critical for us to realize this, that success is not dependent on me. It's dependent on how dependent I am on him. It's just a way of thinking that changes when we realize, and you can see it often in these people who are stepping up to the plate to lead a small group, to realize that actually this isn't about me. This is about how dependent I am on him. And if I can get dependent on him, then my gifting and all of that is secondary to depending on him. And Jesus teaches us that. Second thing that's very clear is great leaders build teams. This is very early in Jesus' ministry, and he's already forming a team. He's forming a team around him. He's gathered this crowd, and now out of that crowd, he pulls a team to work with him closely. Great teams are the key to success, and you see it throughout Scripture. So you see Moses and Aaron, you see Joshua and Caleb, you see David and his mighty men. You see God raises up men, and he raises up teams around those individuals to fulfill the calling that he's put on their lives, the vision that he's given them. He brings them also into relationship with a team. And so great teams are critical for what God wants to do on the planet. They're going to be critical for us in this next season as a church, as we go into the building, as we hopefully grow because of that, as we attract people who never otherwise would have gone to church because they thought, I'm not going to a stinky dining hall. As we get into that place, bless you, Dame Alice, but as we get into that place and we attract people into that place and we grow because off the back of it, teams are going to be critical for this next season. Teams are going to be critical. And you know, what's important for all of us to recognize is that many of us will lead teams, but we're also part of teams. You know, I lead several teams, but I'm also part of teams. I'm part of I lead the eldership team, but I'm part of a small group. I serve the vision of my small group leader. I get behind that. And so what's important for all of us to realize is that not only have we got to grow in our leadership gifting, but we've also got to grow in our following gifting. We've got to become great leaders and also great followers. For each one of us, that's important. Hebrews 13 says this, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." This is a good question for each of us who serve other people's teams, is recognizing, do I fill their lives with joy? No, am I making leading me joyful? Or am I making it difficult and awkward? And that's the test of that scripture in Hebrews, is to recognize that part of our job as people who serve teams is to go to our leaders and say, how can I serve you? How can I serve your vision? How can I get behind you? Because we are all in that place. We're all in that place of being leaders. Many of us are in the place of being leaders, and all of us in the place of following and joining in with other people's teams. Notice a few leadership lessons from Jesus here as he builds his team. Firstly, he tells them what the team's about. So it says he calls them apostles, which was a word borrowed from the Roman Empire, apostolos, which was the apostolos of the day were sent on behalf of the generals who were about to invade another nation. You get an indication of what Jesus was up to here. He borrows a word that means to be sent on behalf of a general who's about to invade another nation. And the apostles would go and they would bring the demands and the requirements of this invading general to the nation that they were going to. And Jesus takes this word, which means literally a sent one, and he says, this is what you are, guys. This is what I am building here, a group of sent ones, a group of people who are going to be sent out. So he starts by giving them vision for this team right from the word go. And as we grow in leadership, it's critical that we learn to communicate vision as leaders. If you're leading in anything, I would urge you to think about how you communicate vision, because it's critical for teams. Teams that don't have vision just lose focus and lose direction so quickly. And actually, as you step up in leadership, one of the key things I've found is learning to communicate vision. One of the things that I've found critical for that is so many people think that communicating vision is about telling the future, you know, prophesying, you know, we're going to take the planet for Jesus or whatever it might be. But actually, I've found that far more important than talking about the future is actually talking about the past. It's talking about the past. It's talking about what God has done. One of the big jobs of any leader in any group, small group, church, whatever it might be, workplace, wherever, is actually recognizing what we've done as a team or what God has done through us as a team and just telling your team about that, reminding them what God has done. If you think about what we do on Vision Sundays, 80% of it is telling stories from the previous year. And what happens at the end of it? By the end of it, we're like, yeah. Sometimes I go into a Vision Sunday and I'm preparing for it. I think, oh, you know, I've done this so many times. And I email all the staff and I say, give me your stories from the last year. And by the time I've read all those stories and then filtered all those stories for you, and you get about a third of the ones that I get in, I'm like, yes, this is the best place on the planet to be. And that's the only place to lead from, isn't it? Where you yourself are envisioned for something. And how do we do that? Well, it says in Scripture, remind yourself of the things that the Lord has done. Remind, remind, remind. Jesus said to the disciples, do you not remember how many loaves were there when I fed the 5,000? Do you not remember? He's teaching them this principle of remembering. And so as you cast vision and learn to grow in vision, I would say learn to be a great storyteller. Learn to tell stories in a way that capture the essence of what God is doing amongst you as a people. I've found there's also different ways of telling stories. Another thing that I've learned about casting vision. You see, I could say to you, you know, many years ago I used to be bound up by fear and then God set me free. Oh, well, that's a good story, isn't it? You know, well, I was bound up by fear and God set me free. Oh, that's great. But compare it to this. I lived my life bound by fear. And then one day I went into my workplace, and as I was there facing this horrendously fearful situation for me, as I was there about to talk to my boss about something that was really scary, Psalm 46 came to me. It came to mind, and in the psalm, God just spoke to me, and he said, the Lord is your strength and your rock. I will not fear, though the earth be cast into though the mountains be cast into sea, though the earth shake. It's a totally different story, isn't it? One is just a general thing, which is great. And the other, when you pick out the specifics of what God has done, it actually allows you to connect emotionally with it. So learn to cast vision in your leadership as you grow. Notice also that Jesus picks a varied team. You know, he picks Peter the impetuous. He's a natural leader, but he's all over the shop, and we'll read more of it as we go through Luke. He picks Thomas the thinker and the skeptic. You know, he's picking a team that's completely different. He picks Matthew, who's the money man, or even though Judas ends up managing the money, not sure what happened there. Obviously, they had a bust up or something. But anyway, he picks this varied team of multiple gifts, and he puts them together. And notice he also picks people who have natural relationship with one another. So in this team, you've got two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John. And so Jesus in his team is looking for natural relationship. These are really important principles for us as we build them. If you've got a team that's got no natural relationship, if you're in a team with no natural relationship, then it's critical that you spend time building that connection and that relationship. And often if you've got a head start, it's helpful. But this variety of team is critical. And that's what's so brilliant about church, isn't it? You're in church with people of varieties of gifts and persuasions. I mean, PJ and I are very similar in many respects. Particularly in this one respect, which is that we're both natural pessimists. I mean, you could give us a scenario and he will give you the 5 bad things that could happen and I'll give you the other 5, you know. Between us, we can come up with every possible disaster that could befall us at any one point. It's brilliant. Our wives never leave us in the room together. I mean, seriously, you know, if this whole church thing doesn't work, we're thinking of setting up a consultancy to advise governments about what could go wrong in their nation. I'm sure there's money in it somewhere. So you got that. And then on the other hand, you know, we've had Mike and sitting in on the various leadership meetings, and Mike is the opposite. I mean, he is a complete optimist. You know, if his house blew up, he'd like, I'll be thinking of moving anyway. You know, it's that kind of, if his left leg fell off, he was like, I was always wanting to strengthen my right. You know, it's that kind of, so he sees everything from there. And between us, we get somewhere close to God's perspective on things. God loves to bring a variety of people together. It's one of the delights of church, isn't it? That where we rub together and we have different ways of relating and different ways of seeing things, God brings his purposes through it as we don't reject people because of their differences, but accept them and connect with them and celebrate one another and laugh at each other and laugh at ourselves at the differences in the way God has made us to be. Notice Jesus trained his team. So in this passage, this simple passage that we read here, it says that Jesus preached, they came to be healed of their diseases. One of the reasons that we stress the, both the preaching of the word, but also the demonstration is that that's the, what Jesus did. And so it says they came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And it says those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. Those three things, preaching, healing, and setting people free from strongholds, those were the very things that a few chapters later Jesus was going to send the disciples out to do. And so the very things that he was going to send them to do, he first modeled to them. He first modeled to them what he was doing, and then he sent them out to do it. And so we have that principle in leadership. As you're raising up others in leadership, first you do and they watch you. Secondly, they do and you watch them. And thirdly, you send them out to do and then give them feedback. Those three things are how people progress through in their development as leaders. And so I do that with people who are beginning in preaching or speaking in different settings, either here or elsewhere. You guys get to say, you did great. See, I get to be the bad cop. I get to give them feedback. But what I've learned is that actually you can give feedback in a way that people is a little bit more palatable. What I do is I always tell people, I give everyone the same feedback. I'll give you three things that I thought you did brilliantly, and I'll give you three things that I thought you needed to work on. It's easier. I give everyone the same. Because I by nature, I can pick 25 things that you could improve on. But I do the same to myself, you know. And so three and three I found really helpful. I always give the same feedback. I was talking with someone the other day, and their father had said to their mother, he'd said, we're really proud of our son, aren't we? And she said, we are, dear. Yes, we are. And he said, we won't tell him, though, will we? And she said, no, dear, we won't. Why not, dear? And he said, because we don't want him to get a big head, do we? And I just thought, actually, that is so the culture that so many have been brought up in. This fear of giving someone a big head. So we want to, no. When we give feedback, we say, these are the three things that I loved about what you did. And here's three things to work on. It's a great package that I found for raising up people and developing them in leadership. So a question for those of you who are already leading is who are you training? Who are you developing and how are you developing them? Is there a name that comes to mind? Because there should be right now, because we need leaders to be raised up and we need to follow something of Jesus's principles. So Jesus picks this team and then he trains this team and develops this team. Thirdly, great leaders minister in teams. Notice this a real progression here, because Jesus in this passage, he's gathered this crowd of people and then he gathers his disciples with them. And we see something remarkable happen which hadn't happened before, because it says right at the end, it says, all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and he healed them all. So in this environment, every single person that came got healed. This has not happened before, even for Jesus. It says in Luke 4, which we read a few weeks ago or months ago now, it says that Jesus held a similar mass meeting like this, and it says many were healed in that meeting. But in this situation, they were all healed. Why? What was the difference? Well, I believe it's this. It's that Jesus has now created an environment around him which can both add to and develop his own faith. It's a culture, if you like, that's developed around him. And that's why great leaders always minister in teams. Because it's not just about them anymore. It's about the team, the culture. It becomes sustainable and developable through the people that follow them. So when I travel, I never ever travel alone. I always take a team with me. For several reasons. Firstly, because I want to model to the churches that I go and speak to that it's not about me. I'm not the man of power for the hour. I'm just not interested in that at all. I want them to see ordinary people, housewives, builders, teachers, kids even, ministering in power and doing the stuff. Because if they see me do it, the danger is that I'll go away and they'll think, well, he's paid to do it. But if they see people who've taken their day off or whatever come and do it, then they'll think, man, I could do this. So that's the first reason I do it. And you know, often the greatest breakthroughs we see happen through people who are just there on the team. Some of the greatest words of knowledge that we see, some of the greatest healings, like 2 weeks ago when we saw this guy who had a severed Achilles tendon, who the surgeons had stitched up too short and he hadn't run for years. And he got healed after a word of knowledge, instantly healed. He said, the first time I saw him was when he came up. I saw him in the meeting, but the first time I got anywhere near him was when he held the microphone and said, I was really skeptical, but now I'm healed. And that sort of thing happens at a distance through someone else. I didn't even pray for him. I didn't get anywhere near him. Someone else prayed for him on the team. And I love that because it models something of what God wants to do. This is not about one man or one woman anymore. This is about whole cultures and teams of people rising up and doing the stuff together. Doing the stuff together, multiplied ministry of somebody getting a vision and a few others gathering around them and say, we love what you're talking about. Let's go for this together. That's what God is doing in the church. The second reason that I love to take teams is it creates this atmosphere. And so often in the pre-match prayer meeting, when we go to churches that have never experienced anything of what we're experiencing and seeing, that, you know, the Holy Spirit will fall on the team and they'll be laughing and kind of falling on the floor and crying and God just touching them. And you'll see the people from the church who are there and they'll be sitting there, often arms folded, looking at them. I try and stay composed, you see, because I want them to trust me. So they're all sitting there, standing there, looking like, what's up with this lot? And so then we go and do the meeting and afterwards they're coming to us saying, we want what you've got. The reason it's helpful to take a team is you create a culture. It's not just me going in, but it's a whole culture of people who've got something of the love of God and the goodness of God in a way that we can give it away. And so there's something of that about teams that God is doing in us as a church right now. And I want to challenge us with this, that we're to create environments in our small groups, in our serving teams, where we're going at this together and heart and soul together saying, we want this. This is what we want. We're spurring one another on. I loved what Rory said to one of the welcome teams and said, make sure you pray for anyone who's sick and see if we can get them healed before the healing team gets them. I love that kind of spirit. There's something of that. You know, there's something of that. Let's do this together, guys. Let's go after this together. And you compare this story with Nazareth, where in Nazareth it says even Jesus could not do many miracles because of their unbelief. And you see the power of corporate faith, that it's as corporately we step forward in faith to believe God for the impossible. This isn't just about healing, this is about much, much more than that. As corporately we step forward and believe God for not just the transformation of this building or this community, but this town and even this nation, as we believe things for that, there's something about corporate faith that stirs and makes possible that which is even not possible for an individual. And we see that through the life of Jesus as he creates this culture around him. So, you remember a few months ago, I think it was probably 6 months ago now, there was a word of knowledge about someone who had a pain in the jaw. And at the end of the meeting, nobody responded. And a guy went home, at the back of the meeting, texted his friend and said, you should have been there tonight. There was a word of knowledge about a pain in the jaw. And his friend texted back and said, you won't believe it, as I got your text, all the pain left my jaw, I'm healed. And then somebody else went home and was on MSN and said, you should have been there tonight. There was a word of knowledge about pain in the jaw. No one responded, I think it was for you. You've got really bad dental problem in your jaw. They MSN back and said, you won't believe it, as I got your MSN message, all the pain left my jaw. Now, how does that happen? It happens because it's no longer just about the individual who's giving the words faith. It's about a corporate faith that gets hold of it and said, God is speaking and he wants to do stuff. God is speaking in our nation and he wants to do stuff. He wants to set people free. He wants to be a father to the fatherless. He wants to bind up the brokenhearted. He wants to heal the sick. And he wants to bring a minister to those who are captive and in prison. And these different visions start to bubble amongst the church and start to grow. And then teams form around them. And then what was just one person's vision becomes a corporate thing. And then the Spirit of God can get hold of it and move through it in power. You've probably heard geese honking as they fly in their V formations, and particularly if you're out in the country, you'll see these V's flying across the sky, and they're... I won't do an impression because it wasn't very good. But I'm not known for my goose impressions, actually, funnily enough. As they honk, as they fly through the air, scientists actually did a study of why they fly in this V formation. And what they did is, I don't quite know how they worked it out, but they used a wind tunnel, and hopefully no geese were harmed in this experiment, but they used a wind tunnel. And what they found is that as the geese fly, the updraft, so not the downdraft obviously keeps the goose that's flapping flying, but the updraft as they bring their wings up actually provides a lift for the geese that are behind them. In fact, they worked out that geese can fly 71% further because they fly in formation. Not only that, the point geese, and this is well known, the point geese will rotate to the back and another goose will move forward. And so that's how the gaggle, that's the word, that's how the gaggle move forward. Because they're serving one another and lifting one another in the vision, the purpose that they've got together to get to where they need to go. They're actually lifting not only themselves, but the people, the geese, as it were, behind them. I'm getting confused with my analogy. But anyway, you get the point. You get the point. It's all about geese. And gaggle is the word to remember. I guess the point is this: teams can either block the anointing and the flow of God's Spirit in one another, or they can increase it. We can help one another or hinder one another. That's the point. And Jesus forms these teams around him, this team around him for this very reason. And lastly, and I'd love us to just to pray for one another. Lastly, you see that leaders, through Jesus, great leaders replicate themselves into their teams. And so it's interesting, isn't it, to think about what happened to these guys. And actually, Scripture doesn't tell us what happened to them all. But church history, particularly through Fox's Book of Martyrs, tells us what we believe happened. So let me tell you a few of their stories. James, who's spoken of in this passage, he was betrayed by a man, very similar to Jesus. He was betrayed, but at the trial, the man was so convicted that he stood up and said, "Actually, I also am a Christian." And so they both went off to be executed together. And as they were walking off, the story goes, the man turned to James and said, "Will you forgive me?" James turned to him, kissed him, and said, "I forgive you, my brother." And they were both beheaded together, the man and his betrayer. Thomas preached the gospel right the way through to India, and he was martyred in India. Bartholomew preached also to India, translated the gospel of Matthew into their language, and he was beaten, crucified, and then beheaded. Andrew, there's a great story about Andrew. Through his diligent preaching, he brought many to faith. And then a governor called Aegeus asked permission to the Roman Senate to force all Christians to sacrifice to and honor the Roman idols. Andrew resisted the proclamation, and the proconsul ordered Andrew not to preach these things anymore, or he'd face a speedy crucifixion. Andrew replied this, and this is the great line: "I would not have preached the honor and glory of the cross if I feared the death of the cross." That's a great line to go. If you're going to go out, go out with a line like that. You know, you're going to write these lines. "I would not have preached the honor and glory of the cross if I feared the death of the cross." He was condemned to be crucified for teaching a new sect and taking away the religion of the Roman gods. Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews in the Hebrew tongue, and he preached in Ethiopia, in Egypt, and then the king sent someone and they killed him with a spear. Philip, after years of preaching to the nations, particularly the barbarian nations around, he was stoned, crucified, and buried with his daughter. Peter was martyred, as we know. He was in a city where Nero was raising the persecution massively against the believers. It was horrendous, apparently. And Peter was escaping. And the story goes that as he came out of the city gates, Peter saw a vision of Jesus coming to him. And he said, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus said to him, "I'm going to be crucified again." Upon which Peter did an about turn, went back into the city, and was crucified. Actually, upside down, church history tells us, because he refused to be crucified in the same way as Jesus, because he said it was not worthy. He was not worthy to be crucified in that way. And lastly, John. the apostle of love. During the reign of Domitian, the brother of Titus, John was exiled to the island of Patmos. What's not often known is why John was exiled, and the reason was this, was because they tried to kill him and they failed. They tried to boil him in oil, and after they boiled him for a while, they realized that he wasn't dying. And so they pulled him out again and thought, well, something's obviously going on, let's exile him. So that's why John got exiled to Patmos, because he just refused to die. Fortunately for us, otherwise we wouldn't have Revelation. So John had a work to be done, and as Rambabu once said, if it's my time to die, no one can save me. If it's my time to live, no one can touch me. It's a great motto to live by. And so John lived many more years and died when he was 100 years old after governing the churches of Asia. The point of it all is these guys that we see and read here, many, Bartholomew, for example, we read nothing else of really in Scripture. They went on to die like their master because they'd followed a great leader. Great leaders just replicate themselves into their followers. These guys had so embodied what Jesus was about. They were martyred because they followed a martyr. They followed a man who gave his life for us all, and so they were prepared to do the same. And so Arta, that we heard about at the beginning of this message, is just one at the end of a long line of believers who've laid down their lives because of the leadership of Jesus Christ. And it's a call for all of us, isn't it, to step up again, that recognize that even though the light is increasing, the darkness is increasing around us. And there's a challenge for us to step up in leadership. As Mike and Jen go, we have a vacuum of leadership in the church, and it's a call for men and women to step up and say, I'll play my role. Some of you will have your bulk of your leadership gift will be expressed out in the secular workplace, and that's what God's called you. That's the bulk of your time is going to be out there, and that's great as well. It's not just you have to lead in the church. The point of this message is God is calling for leaders and is calling for great followers who will serve those leaders. And we're all a bit of both quite often. And whether it's expressed primarily in the church or primarily out in the secular sphere, it's all about the kingdom of God advancing. It's all about men and women laying down their lives to say, God, will you bring your kingdom on this planet? Will you change our nation? Will you change our town? Will you do something through us? Amen.